Genesis chapter 25, and in most of the pew Bibles, if you're following along there, you'll see that it begins at the very bottom of page 23 onto page 24. This morning we transition in our study of Genesis now to looking at the life of Isaac, which is predominantly through the story of Jacob. I struggled with how much to cover this week, but halfway through the week, I decided just to cut the story mostly in half. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the sale of the birthright of Esau. But I just want to look at the birth of these two boys this morning, the two twins, as they teach us God's sovereign grace. And so let's read God's holy and inerrant word, Genesis 25, beginning at verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan-Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. And I always encourage you to keep your Bibles open. And this morning as well, we're going to be turning to Romans chapter 9 towards the end of the sermon. So you'll want to have your Bible handy for that. But as always, let's go to our God now in prayer. We're dependent on God the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray for the Spirit's blessing. Our great God and our Father, indeed, this morning we have come to be refreshed in your amazing grace. Father, this morning we've come here to be reminded of your amazing grace. And so, Father, we pray now, send God the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for his illuminating power and his illuminating presence in our hearts and our lives. We pray that you bless your servant this morning. Father, that you would wield him mightily to spread your word. We pray, Lord, that the words that are spoken now would be your own, not his. We pray that the Spirit now would bless us with understanding. And, Father, open our eyes to see and to believe. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, during the Civil War, all those years ago, our nation found itself really completely divided in a way that it had never, of course, been. If you've ever studied the Civil War, if you've ever watched the Ken Burns documentary, you know that the Civil War was one of the darkest periods in our country's history. It was a nation divided. It was Americans fighting one another. And even in some cases, it was states being divided, even cities being divided, and yes, in some cases, families even divided. One of the things that always stands out to me about the Civil War is how it divides, even down to some families, to the point where brothers would get to a point where they would take up arms against one another to enter the field of combat and attack one another. The Civil War brought great death and great horror and great separation that was felt in our country for many years. And this morning, as we come to Genesis 25, there is a civil war, as it were, that divides a family, but not a civil war physically. Our text opens up and it shows to us that in the family of Isaac, there is going to be a war between two of the brothers, and in fact, interestingly, there's, as it were, a civil war taking place in the womb of Rebekah. Two twin brothers who, even before they come out, show already now that what's taking place in their hearts and their lives and in their future behavior is nothing less than a spiritual war. It's a spiritual war that began all the way back in the garden when Adam, our father, allied himself and chose to follow after the evil one. And there in Genesis 3, we saw, or God told us, that from that point on until the end of time, there will always be two and only two types of people. There'll be the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that actually is one of the biggest themes that you'll find in the Bible. It traces itself out all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, as we see the two people at war with one another, the spiritual warfare that is taking place unseen all around us. And already now in the book of Genesis, we have seen that this divides even among families. Right away, we saw that it divides between Cain and Abel. We've seen it divide between Isaac and Ishmael. And now this morning, we see it most clearly in the divide between Jacob and Esau. Two brothers born at the same time or close to the same time, serving two different masters and at odds with one another. We see the spiritual war that is taking place even to this day. And even more than that this morning, what's in prime focal view that the Bible wants us to see is that behind all of this, the only explanation for the ongoing people of God or the seed of the woman is God's sovereign grace. The fact that before these brothers had done anything, God chose one to save and one to leave. And that's exactly where we're going to turn in Romans 9 in a few moments. But it's God's sovereign grace that keeps the seed of the woman going. And so now, as I said moments ago, we're transitioning to the story of Isaac, his brief account in Genesis. And ultimately, it's going to be about Jacob. Jacob's going to be first and foremost in view because he will have 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes. And from that, God will build his people. But this morning, this is the theme I want to contemplate with you. We learn that God's sovereign grace guarantees the continuation of his people. God's sovereign grace guarantees the continuation of his people. And 3 points, just again following the outline of the story. We need to know, first of all, the tension in the promise. The tension in the promise and the barrenness that we see yet once again. Secondly, the tension in the pregnancy, why the two brothers are fighting in the womb. And then thirdly, and very briefly, we're just going to note the tension in the personalities between these two brothers. So the tension in the promise, the pregnancy, and then the personalities. First of all, then, note with me the tension in the promise. And look at your text as the Bible opens this up for us. Look at verse 19 and 20. We read there, this is the account, literally the toledot, of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. You note that if you've been here for the whole study of Genesis, you note that that phrase, these are the generations of, signifies a transition in Genesis. That phrase is an outline of Genesis. The author of Genesis, Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us these key markers to show us from Genesis 1 to the very end, the line of promise, and how God is with the generational promise of the covenant with each child that follows. It traces out the promise line because first and foremost, the first person in view is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see that the promise line is not broken. The Messiah will come. God continues to remain fast to the generations that follow. But notice what is told here is about Isaac's marriage to Rebekah. A number of weeks ago, we saw that in Genesis 24, where God's sovereign grace, sovereign providence, led them to Rebekah. But notice in verse 20 here what's repeated. Before we get to the barrenness of Rebekah, the author of this book wants us to know that she is the right woman that God has selected. Notice that's repeated her family lineage, that she is from Bethuel, that her brother is Laban, and she comes from Aramea. The reason this is repeated is, first of all, to note that she's not a Canaanite. If you remember from back in chapter 24, that's the main point. Abraham says, my son cannot marry an unbeliever. That will not bring blessing from God. And so we learn here that, no, Isaac married the right woman. Isaac married the woman God had provided. She comes from Abraham's family. You notice that's the second repetition there. It's a note that Abraham's family line was found with her. And simply put, here's the point. That when we get to the barrenness, her barrenness is not a result of unfaithfulness. Isaac was faithful. He married a believer. He married the woman God brought into his life. And so before we get there, the author wants to make sure Isaac and Rebekah had done nothing wrong to receive the barrenness. And notice the promise, the tension here with the barrenness. Look at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, we come to this verse, and it's just one verse, and we would say, why do we need to know about this barrenness? And the reason we need to know about this is because it brings a rise of tension to the story. What's going on with Isaac? What's happening in the womb of Rebekah? Why, yet again, is God's promised line of his promised people finding themselves powerless to have children? In fact, children are the main point here because it's the promised line leading to the Messiah. It raises the question, has God forsaken his covenant promise? Has God abandoned Isaac? In fact, actually, if you look later on in the verses that follow, you will see that it took 20 years before God gave Isaac and Rebekah these children. It was a long 20 years where, yet again, God's people are praying and crying out, wondering if God had forgotten his promise. The point of the text is to raise the tension whether God is going to be faithful yet once again. And interestingly, it follows what we saw 2 weeks ago, the genealogy of Ishmael. And you remember back then, we just briefly saw the 12 sons of Ishmael, which turned into 12 nations, which were powerful nations. No doubt Isaac is watching his brother produce 12 sons, likely without any problem, and perhaps he thought to himself one day, well, why is it that the non-promised line, the person who rejects the promise, has no problem with having children, and yet I, who have God's promise, have yet to have children? You see, it raises the tension whether God is for Isaac or whether he has forgotten. And even more than that, by the way, just as an aside, in the Bible, when God produces barrenness, it is almost always for the point of highlighting that the son or the child to be born is unique. A number of times in the Bible, barrenness is given, bringing great heartbreak, but the reason it's there is because God is saying, the child that will come is special. I have created this child in a way that no human power could. That individual comes by my almighty hand. Of course, giving us a little glimpse at the Lord Jesus Christ. These are tiny little glimpses at the ultimate barrenness of the womb, the virginity of Mary, where God conceived, our Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice lastly about the promise that it's answered in verse 21. We're told here that Isaac, and his response is correct, prays unto God and trusts God to give the answer. Now, I say his response is right because this is not what his father had done. If you remember from the storyline of Abraham, when Abraham and Sarah were waiting and the delay had taken place, remember that Sarah had schemed up the plot for Abraham to go to Hagar and to produce a child through Hagar. And we saw the pain and the misery and the lack of blessing that happened ultimately through that sinful act. And here we see Isaac likely has learned from his father's mistake. He doesn't take matters into his own hands, but what does he do? He gets on his knees and he cries out in prayer to the God who hears. A couple things about this prayer. Notice that it's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of faith. Isaac is saying, listen, God, I can't produce this child. I cannot take a maidservant like my father did. I realize that that was done in my father's own strength. I cannot produce children. You and you alone, God, can produce the child you have promised. And so rather than grow bitter and walk away from the faith, rather than to go his own way and to take matters into his own hand, Isaac prays. And isn't that interesting? Because that almost is like the prominent mark of weakness. And that's exactly right. When we are on our knees praying to God, we are acknowledging we cannot do this, God. That's exactly where Isaac goes. It's a prayer of faith. And not only that, very likely it's a prayer of duration. As I said in verse 26, we are told that these children come when Isaac is 60, and we learned earlier that he was married at 40, so if you crunch the numbers, it's easy math. It took 20 years since they were married for these twin boys to be born. Now, we're not exactly told exactly when Isaac prayed the prayer, but I think implied in the text is probably early on. Very likely it was 19, 18 years of Isaac praying to God and trusting God. I think here's the point. It is the prayer of faith that lasts the long haul. It's not just a one prayer, then giving up. It's Isaac bringing God's promises, holding out the problem before God, and resting that God, his covenant God, will give what he has promised to do. And so here's the point this morning. Isaac's prayer was a prayer of faith on behalf of his wife, trusting in God's promise. And again, remember, Isaac would have known that the problem had nothing to do with him or Rebekah. He had married the woman God had provided. God had promised to stand by, and so he was simply waiting and trusting God. And we're told here in verse 21 that after Isaac had prayed, God responded. When Isaac had prayed, however long or however many times that may have been, God now sovereignly opened the womb of Rebekah and granted conception of these two twin boys. And so the point this morning is noting here that God always keeps his promises and chooses to answer the prayers of his people to fulfill those promises. As I wrestled with the text over the week, really two questions really kind of came into my mind about the text. The first question was, why did God wait so long? Why not 5 years? Why not 10 years? Why 20 years, God? Why put Isaac and Rebekah through the agonizing 20 years of waiting? And I think the answer is this. It is to show that Isaac was dependent upon God. That God's promises and his plan is not constrained by man's will, but his own will. It is to show, in other words, maybe to put it this way, that God's power is behind keeping the promise, and it's not just natural birth. In other words, no one can look at Isaac and say, well, that just happens. Babies just happen. No, they don't just happen for Isaac. They happen when God calls them to happen. It shows that God's plan is by his sovereign work. And as well, the second thing that stood out to me, the second question, is why did God wait until Isaac prayed? Why did God wait until Isaac prayed? And I think the answer is this, to show that God responds to his people. We learned this morning that God sovereignly chooses to use prayers of his people to work. We're reminded that God is sovereign over everything. He ordains the big things of life and the small things of life. There's not one aspect of your life and my life and Isaac's life that is outside of God's sovereign control. And remarkably, even our prayers are in God's sovereign control. Now, I've often heard the question asked, if God is sovereign, he knows what I need before I even ask it, why do I even pray? Didn't we just read that from Matthew 6? If the Father knows what I need before I pray, why don't I just sleep in a little bit and leave it up to God and not go into a time of prayer? And the answer is because God in his sovereign will ordains prayer to be the means by which he responds. In other words, God is so sovereign, he's even sovereign over our prayers to lead us to that moment where we cry out so that he in that moment answers the prayer and shows that he and he alone answers. We learn this morning that yes, God is sovereign, and he sovereignly uses the prayers of his people to pray. Remember what James says. And in James's epistle, he says, you have not, why? Because you ask not. You see, when we don't pray, God doesn't give until we ask. Why? He wants to show us that in our relationship with him, he hears the prayers of his children. He delights to answer, and he will wait often until we pray before he answers. That's exactly what we see here. God uses the prayers of his people, and he responds accordingly. Now, notice secondly, the tension in the pregnancy. This is the oddest pregnancy I have ever heard about, because in the womb of Rebekah, there is a battle taking place. Look at verse 22 for this. It says there, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. We're told that the babies were conceived in the womb, and then as the babies developed and as they grew, Rebekah suddenly began to notice something's not right. This is not just the average kick in the ribs. This is not just the average movement that keeps Rebekah up at night. There's something going on here that's far more violent. Interestingly, what I learned this week is that Hebrew word for jostle or to struggle quite literally means to smash or to crush. It is a word that is used for combat. What was taking place in the womb of Rebekah was these two brothers literally smashing or trying to crush one another, being quite violent with each other. There was a conflict. In fact, actually, the other interesting thing that I learned is the response of Rebecca could be translated, "If this is so, why do I live?" In other words, the pain was so bad that before she even got to the point of delivery, Rebecca says, "Why am I even alive? This is so painful. I wish it would just be over." And so as Rebecca struggles with this, as she ponders why her pregnancy is so odd, she does what Christians do best. They take it to the Lord in prayer. Now notice the prophecy of the pregnancy here. Look at verse 23. "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger.'" Rebecca cries out to God, and God answers her. And his answer is this prophecy, giving the foretelling of the two children that she will give birth to. You notice that what God tells her is that these two brothers will have conflict lifelong with one another. These are two nations, two brothers, who will strive and be separated from one another, and they will be constantly in conflict with one another. Another thing that's important to note is that these two brothers will produce two different nations, and throughout the entirety of the Bible, especially actually the Old Testament, the Edomites will always be fighting against the Israelites. The descendants of these two brothers will constantly be at war, even up to the time of Jesus, because Herod actually, interestingly, comes from the Edomite line, and of course Jesus from Isaac's line. But notice here, the prophecy is that these two brothers will separate, they will divide, they will be two separate nations. But notice there's one other aspect about this prophecy. There's a reversal of the order of lawful rights. Notice that God says the older will serve the younger. Interestingly, in culture in this day, and even in Bible times, the oldest son always, or at least almost always, unless God intervened, almost always had the full rights and privileges as the firstborn. He would receive the blessing of the family line, he would receive the inheritance of the family line, and it would have been his name from which the family line would have descended. And in fact, actually in Deuteronomy, God makes very clear that this is to be the usual pattern. To the oldest son, whether you prefer his wife over the other wives or not, Deuteronomy says, the oldest shall always have the lawful rights and privileges assigned to him. But notice, God is saying, "I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to reverse the lawful order of things. The older will not receive the blessing, but actually the younger one." And notice especially, the older is going to serve the other. Well, what's going on here? Why is God telling Rebecca this? God is telling Rebecca this because God has his hand on one of her sons in a special and unique way. What we learn this morning is that in the hearts of these two boys are two different masters. Ishmael will serve the kingdom and the king of this world, but Jacob will have a heart transformation, and he will be the promised son from whom the promised line will follow. And what God is saying is, "I'm going to sovereignly do this. This is not going to be a natural ordering of events, but I'm going to show that this is by my sovereign decree, by my sovereign choice. The youngest one, he will be the master. The youngest one will be the one who will receive my grace." And I'm purposely wording this way because what's going on here is the fact that Jacob could never attribute his privilege to anything but God's grace. See, that's the point. As Jacob comes to the foreground, as God blesses Jacob by the end of his life, Jacob will only be able to say, "The only reason that I have been selected for this purpose is because of God's grace. I did not choose this. God chose me for this." Now, by that, by itself, we see God's sovereign hand on each of these children in a unique way, but the Bible actually helps us out more. So if you have your Bibles open, I want to take you to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, where Paul helps us understand what's happening here as Paul expounds on God's sovereign grace. Romans 9, you can find that on page 1097. Romans 9, Paul is beginning to explain why so many Jews in his days have rejected the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul raises the issue that many of the Jews, God's promised people, have rejected Christ, and it raises the question, has God's covenant promise failed? Paul's answer is no, because it's never been that way. It's not by natural descent. It's by God's sovereign will. Now, follow along with me. I want to read a larger section here so we understand the argument. But let's pick the argument up at verse 6 of Romans 9. Paul says, "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: "At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Now look at verse 10. "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on the man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." You notice what Paul is doing there. Paul is explaining the reason why not all the Jews are believing in his day is not all of them have been chosen. Many of them God has left in the hardness of their heart. They do not want to believe in Christ, and therefore they are not true Israelites. They've rejected the ultimate promise. But what explains the difference? Paul says we've seen this throughout the whole Bible. Don't you see? God has always chosen some out of their sin to be merciful unto, and others he's left in their sin. You see, what Paul is saying, the only explanation for anyone to be in the line of the seed of the woman is God's sovereign choosing grace. You see, what we learn here this morning from Romans 9 is that what happened in the womb of Rebecca was God selecting one to have a heart transformation in the other he left alone to respond in a darkened heart that he was born with. We learn this morning that Jacob and Esau, they had the same father. They had the same mother. They had the same grandparents. God's choosing one or the other had nothing to do with their genealogy. Jacob and Esau were in the same womb at the same time. And notice what Paul says. Before they had done anything, good or bad, before they had a choice or a chance to act out, before they'd done anything, as they were just in the womb, God chose one over the other. Why? Because God wanted to make it very clear it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with God. That it's God's choice, it's God's sovereign will, God's grace, entering into the womb of Rebecca and saving one darkened heart and bringing him into his own family. Here is the point this morning. The two brothers are a picture of God's sovereign grace. Or maybe to put it this way, it is not about being born in a Christian family that you are saved. It is about God's transforming the heart of the person. It is not about performance in life. It is about God selecting and bringing the person into faith. Here's the point this morning. As difficult as it may be, and as challenging to us as it certainly is this morning, what God is saying through these two brothers is that apart from my grace, no one would come to me, but I am the one who chooses. That Jacob is one who I have selected over the other, and I've purposely done it in the absolute oddest way to show that this is by my sovereign choice. And so Esau will remain in the hardness of his heart. He will remain in the seed of the serpent like Cain and Ishmael. In fact, actually, next week, Lord willing, we're going to see the fruit of his heart. He is a man who lives for this world. He's a worldly man. Why? He follows his father, the evil one. And later on, we'll see that Jacob, who has a very weak faith, we're going to see that Jacob, and this is important in a moment, he is a shyster of shysters, but the only explanation for him is God's unexplained grace. Now, thirdly, and this is where we're going to see Jacob's character that's important before we close, notice thirdly the tension in the personalities of these two boys. And we're going to pick up more of that next week, but let's note here the birth. Look at the personality here of Esau in verse 24. Said, "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. The first one to come out, the first one who technically should have had the rights, his name was Esau. Interestingly, he's described here with animalistic terms. That's going to be important next week because he acts very similar like an animal. But he is one who loves the wilderness. He will love hunting. He's a rugged individual, and he's described in a humorous way as just a shaggy-haired baby, bright red, full of hair, like a carpet is wrapped around him. He popped out, and everyone was shocked at his outward appearance. And he will be one who cares not for spiritual things, but for things of this world. But secondly, notice the description of Jacob here, verse 26. It says, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Jacob is described, he's named based on his actions, not his appearance. His actions were grasping the heel, giving the appearance that he's trying to trip up, trying to pull back, trying to grab for himself the rights, as it were, of his brother. He will be a domesticated shyster who you would not trust with your house keys when you go on vacation. The story of Jacob, and this is important, this is why I want to highlight it, Jacob's character reveals that God chose him not because he was worthy, but because he was actually unworthy. We will see that while he has a weak faith throughout most of his life, the only explanation for why he thrives is God's undeserved grace. Here's the point this morning. This is what I want you to take away from the personalities. Neither of these boys deserved God's grace. All of them, both of them were born naturally of the seed of the serpent. The only explanation for why Jacob was chosen is simply because of God's sovereign, unexplained grace. God is highlighting again that it is unexplainable that grace takes place in the throne room of heaven, and that if you are a believer here this morning, the only thing you and I can do is worship. Because it's God's grace. We didn't achieve it. We didn't earn it. It was freely given. Because that is the only way you can receive it. And here's how I want to point this out. Throughout Jacob's life, he could never look at himself and find a reason why God selected him. Both were naturally born in Adam. Only one was taken from that by God's grace and redeemed. Now, in conclusion, that's where I want to leave it this week. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next week as we see the fruit of these two brothers and the brokenness of their family. But I want to close with two thoughts briefly of application. First of all, we need to see the gospel in the text this morning. Where do we see the gospel? And I think here's where we see it. It teaches us that the gospel is Jesus entering into the war of this world because we could not win it. He entered into the battleground of this world because he is the one who had a triumph on our behalf to redeem us from our sin. The Bible teaches clearly that we all are naturally born in sin. You know, if you ever want to humble yourself, and if you're ever thinking too highly of yourself, read Romans 3. Paul brings in the whole Old Testament. He says, listen, no one seeks after God. No one delights in God. In fact, if God did not act on our behalf, no one would do any good. We learned this morning that the battleground takes place in our hearts. We all are born at odds with God, naturally. We're born allied with Satan, and the spiritual battle can only be won by God's grace. The spiritual battle can only be won in our hearts by God opening our eyes to see and believe. The spiritual battleground could only be victorious because he sent his only begotten Son 2,000 years ago to be hung on the cross of Calvary to bear the penalty of being an enemy of God, as the Son of God was forsaken as an enemy, in order that we who deserve death and hell could be redeemed by what? Sovereign grace. That's the point this morning. God says, I have done this. You did not do this. I looked down before the foundations of the world. I saw the brokenness of this world. And you know what I did? I selected some out of it to receive my grace. The whole point of the text is that the battleground could only be won through God's sovereign grace. The division of the seed and the serpent and the seed of the woman will take place at the end of the age. But we learned this morning the only explanation for someone turning is God's grace. So by way of personal application this morning, what side of the battle are you on this morning? As I said at the very beginning, there are only two camps one can be in, the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. Is Christ your Lord and Savior this morning? Has Christ transformed your heart to give you new eyes and a new heart that this morning you can say, I don't know why I believe, I don't know why I love, I just know this, God has chosen, God has acted on my behalf. Do you know that amazing love this morning? And let me say, if you do not know that this morning, cry out to the Lord. The Bible says he will turn no one away if you find your heart is darkened to the things of the Lord. But the flip side is also true this morning. If you are here by a sincere desire to love God and serve him, rejoice. Because that is not of you, that is only of God. It is sovereign grace. And I would add this as well, just to highlight what we see here. Being born in a Christian home is certainly a privilege, but it doesn't make you saved. Ishmael was born in the same home as and the same family as Esau, and yet they rejected the covenant promise. Do you know, children, have you received personally the promise of your baptism? And secondly and lastly, we also learned this morning the importance of prayer. We saw that in God's providence from Matthew 6, as Jesus taught us that prayer is what Christians do as we build our relationship with God. And I would say as well this morning, we learned the importance of prayer. The prayer of Isaac, the prayer of Rebecca, we learned this morning that prayer is to be the chief act of every Christian. And so just in passing, let us be reminded and refreshed this morning that we are to give ourselves to a life of prayer. And I don't think there's anything in the Christian life more convicting than my prayer life. This application flows right out of my own heart. Isn't it true, Christian, that prayer and your prayer life is one of the most difficult things to do? Whether it's distraction, whether it's the busyness of our life, but this morning, let us be reminded, prayer is how we commune with our Father. Prayer is how he responds in our life. Let us be people of prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, this morning, your word indeed humbles us. Oh, Father, how can we explain your grace except only that you are the one who has given it? Father, we thank you for your word. You have told us that it never returns to you void. And so we ask now, bless us with your spirit, that he would apply it to our hearts. And Father, bless us now by the presence of your spirit as we come to the Lord's table. Fill us and feed us, we pray. Satisfy us by your word and your promise. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.